I'm your host, Tyler Sanders, and I'm here with Dr. Greg Watson and Dr. Paul Kelly. Today, we are talking about applications, how to apply biblical text to life. But more particularly, we're talking about the work that needs to be done before you do that, the work you need to do in the text before you get to the application. So I'm going to toss this off to Dr. Watson and let him dig into this a little bit.
So this is hugely, hugely important because virtually every Sunday school class I ever went to growing up, and even now, we go in there and we read the passage. Say, okay, what does this mean to you? Yeah. And we're reading it and we're skipping over a whole bunch of important stuff. And here's why what I'm saying, this is what I mean by this. This is a text, number one, that was written in an ancient culture in a language we could not understand if we heard it spoken. And it was also inspired by the Holy Spirit in that time. It was a specific writer who was inspired to address a specific need for a specific congregation of people at a specific time who are going through a fairly specific crisis. Now, we can't always dig into all of that, but our task is not just to skip over that, because God picked that time and that place to do this little bit of revelation to understand him. And so if we really want to get the upshot of what the Bible is telling us, that we've got to go there.
Well, and I was just thinking that I think that's so good, but because I think when we teach Bible study, one of the things we want to do is we want people to see how this relates to their life. We want it to feel relevant to them. And so sometimes because of that, we skip to that immediately. Okay, well, this text is kind of weird. It's kind of obscure. Okay, what application could I make of it? But the problem with that is that it misses the depth and the richness of God's word. And I think that people are hungry, not just to say, okay, what does this mean? But to understand, you know, how the word works and how we can hear from it and understand from it. And then, you know, start to pull that application out of it.
There's a couple of dangers that we run into in this approach that I'm talking about. Number one is we get locked into what the text meant, and we're so stuck there. And look, we can be thrilled and excited to learn this is what the Bible meant. This is what we're getting at when they said it. Or we can get locked to the theological idea that it presents. And all we can do is focus. Look, neither of those things necessarily tell us how now we should live, right?
And it
can be kind of tricky making that transition.
Yeah.
But I do want to emphasize that our starting point, and this is true for theology. Theology should not precede text.
Yeah.
Our theology must grow out of the text.
Yeah, that's probably something we ought to spend a podcast talking about at some point.
And, you know, we've got some systematic theology buddies and so forth that would probably want to argue that with. No, I'm just kidding. But you know, the important thing to realize is that this word was written to have a message to speak to people.
Right.
And the message to us has to come through that.
Yeah. Well, and that's maybe because I'm not really all that smart, but it seems like to me that when I really get the things that are rich in the text, it's usually things that I have to work a little bit at. That those things that are easy to understand as I read it don't seem to be these real exciting things to me. That when I scratch on something to the point that I start to understand, oh, this is what they're trying to say. This is why they're saying that. That when I work a little harder at trying to get into what the text is really talking about, that those are the things that become exciting to me and sometimes birth the most significant application.
Yeah. I was just speaking earlier today with one of our coworkers who preaches, you know, he preaches week to week at his church. And he said the same thing about parables. He said, you know, you read a parable and you think, oh, like I got it. I got the story or whatever. You really start thinking about it and digging in. There's layer and layer and layer.
Yeah.
And you do, if you dig hard enough, you'll find richness in there that can be kind of hard. You have to almost sit with it and just really almost meditate on it to really plumb the depths, you know?
Yeah, well, I tell guys in my Bible teaching class all the time, you know, that the first time you read something, you know, you're not going to see the same yeah. things that you do the fifth and sixth time that you read back through the text.
Yeah.
And I probably wear my students out because in classes, I have them read the same text over and over and over again, like, and then we talk about it and we read it again and talk about yeah. it. But it's because the more I spend time soaking in the text and interacting with the text, the more I start to see how it fits together, the more the Holy Spirit speaks to me about what the text is saying.
Mm. Here's a kind of an example of what we're talking about here. Very last few verses in Revelation 22, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. John's come through this whole really strange, hard to understand book, and he gets to verse 18 and he says, "I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of these book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him one of the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written about in this book." Now, how many of you have heard this applied to the entire Bible?
Hmm.
How many of you? It is not. It's the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a common ending that you see in this type of literature from, you know, this time in the world.
Yeah.
It's not something that's about. And so we want to understand the text that we read in light of the reason that they were written and in light of the purposes of the author who wrote them.
Because
understanding it will help us get to a proper application.
Right.
Like you can't really get to the, I guess you could maybe accidentally get to the right application, but the better path to a good application is understanding the text in its context.
Yeah. And it may not be a matter of right or wrong application as much as it is surface or deep application that the more I understand how the text is dealing with things, the better I'm able to sort of dig into my own heart related to those kind of issues and invite my people when I'm teaching them to dig into their hearts about those kind of things as well. It seems like to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, you know, just to kind of go back and touch on a few things that kind of helps with developing this is who wrote it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what do we know? One of the passages we're going to kind of play around with here with this is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Who was John?
Mm.
Well, there's just a couple important things about John that'll help. Number one, last book written in the New Testament, very last one, wasn't Revelation. It was the Gospel of John. And Revelation was may have been first around AD 90, and then the epistles come between, and then John is last. So in John's own personal journey, and guys, he's got to be 80 or 90 years old. He's getting up there. So just as his own personal writings, we see this is kind of like his epitome. This is the tome of, this is the summary that really caps off John's gospel ministry, right? But it's also at the end of the Christian era, this initial Christian era, before we go into this second century era. And we've had 70 years where all of this stuff, this Christology, this stuff about who Jesus was, what he did, how he did it, how he accomplished it, has all been hashed out. And now we see the mature presentation of it. The second thing is, who is he writing to?
Right.
And in this gospel, it's pretty clear. And the first verse there, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos.
Right.
Greek and Hebrew.
Right.
In the beginning, Genesis 1 was the Logos.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and so, you know, there's this big debate. Who is he writing? Is he writing Jews? Well, and some people go on and read in there. There's some things he says about Jews. Well, he's anti-Semitic. So he's obviously writing Gentiles against the Jews. Well, no, he's not. Read the book closely, right? But it's clear to me that in the first century, you've got Christians that have spread out all over the world. And look, most Jews throughout the world were not speaking Syriac or Hebrew or Aramaic. They were speaking Koine Greek.
Right.
And they were reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible is the Bible that they were reading. So there's no strange mixture here.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, although there is, it is a really cool sort of look where from the Hebrew perspective, when you say in the beginning, every Hebrew schoolboy's mind goes back to Genesis 1:1, that immediately calls them back to creation. And really, that's everything that John does in this first section is dealing with. But we probably ought to read the text before we get into it anymore, huh?
He's intentional. I mean, he's intentional.
Yeah.
It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Mm-hmm.
And he was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created. So this Logos was the creator.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Right? Yeah. So Logos was the creator. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. And it's a shame not to read the rest of this, but I'll jump down to verse 14 because here is his point. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. Fascinating phraseology. The Word became flesh and literally and tabernacled among us. It's the Hebrew concept is Mishkan, the tabernacle that God uses his dwelling presence among people in Israel. And that's taken up here in John's gospel here. He tabernacled or took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So very, very important words. So, but what is his purpose? What can we discern about his purpose in writing this?
Right.
And how do we get there?
Yeah, yeah. Well, and it seems like to me, you know, that with all the other gospel writers, well, with Matthew and Luke at least, that they go back and start their gospels by telling us the story of the birth of a baby. You know, that there's this Christmas story that's a part of it. And John is not by any means denying any of the things that they say, but that's not where he chooses to start. That his Christmas story starts a long time before a baby in a manger, you know? And I think that when you read the Gospel of Mark, it's like you run through the Gospel and everything is just this proof that there's something going on with Jesus that's not normal, that he's doing things that only God can do over and over and over again.
Yeah.
But he doesn't explain any of that. He doesn't give us the theology of it. He just sort of says, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. And it was just immediately things kept happening. With John, he's really not interested in just giving us the narrative. He's interested in really pulling back the curtain and showing us something that's behind all of those things that the other gospel writers are talking about.
Yeah. So this is why it's important to start with John's intention. Now we'll dig into more about that, but let's kind of review again. Know the author, right? Try and discern the audience. And by the way, folks, it's okay to pick up a commentary and let them guide you on this, right? Let me encourage you to ask a pastor or someone who does what commentary to use. There's a lot of them like Matthew Henry and some of those that are 400 years old that are good, but look, find something that's, you know, more contemporary. But, you know,
Maybe good study Bibles will help you to start to answer some of those kind of things as well, you know.
But who was John? When was this book written? What audience was he writing? And the second thing, and even before you do that, read the book.
Well, I think there's a little bit of a tendency for us to want to move too quickly to what somebody else thinks about this. And I think there's value in that. But only after I've sort of soaked in the text for a while, that when I spend time with it myself, then I start to write down questions.
Yeah, what I was does about this to mean? Say, that's probably a good way to do it is to spend enough time with the text that you kind of have questions. You have questions, you're looking for the answers and commentaries.
I think so, because that puts the study of the commentary back into my responsibility.
Yeah.
I'm looking for something. I'm looking for an answer to a question. So, you know, when I read in the beginning was the Word, what on earth does the Word mean? I mean, that's just a weird statement. What on earth does the Word mean? And then if I don't know that word is logos, if I don't know how it's used, then the opportunity to go back and find somebody that can start to give me some insight into that becomes really helpful.
Yeah.
And rather than, honestly, always two important questions. why is it written? Why this choice of words? What's significant about it? And how is it being used?
Yeah, yeah.
And you know, you can wax philosophical on that if you want to, but.
Yeah. Well, the funny thing is that we don't always know, right?
That
there's sometimes when you start reading commentaries about this and they're going to go, well, maybe this was it or maybe that was it, that they're speculating, that we don't always know. So it's not always a clean, you know, a way that I study scripture that if I don't give the attention to it, then I'm going to miss things that are key, that are really important in the text.
And look, I hope this relieves the tension of how to do this. Don't feel like you have to be 100% absolutely correct and right in this. In other words, don't be looking to giving the definitive understanding and nature of it. I want my students to take chances in learning. I want them to challenge and ask questions, and I want them to take steps, and they may be completely wrong. Hmm. But I don't necessarily count off 100% for wrong answers. I count off more if I don't see any effort. If right. I see you just go pull out what this guy says and you accept that, I'm liable to dock you.
Yeah.
But if I see you make the effort and give the wrong answer, I'm going to give you good credit for that.
Yeah. Hmm. Well, the other thing with this text specifically that I think is so important is kind of using other scripture to help me to understand where we are. When I see in the beginning was the word,
you know, there's a place to go back to.
Ought to lead me back to Genesis 1.
Yeah.
And when I go through that, then all of a sudden, gosh, the first thing that God creates is light. So when the text gets to that point where it says, in him was life and the life was the light of men, that John is using that in a dual way. That he's talking about light as in we can comprehend, we can understand, but he's also talking about the light of creation that Jesus was a part of, that he was an agent of, that he was involved in the creation from the very beginning when light was created.
Yeah, you get down here, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He can't, you know, I mean, this the creation language, the created language, I think if you read this, you really see that one of the things John is trying to communicate to his audience is that God did this for us.
Yeah, yeah.
That this creation wasn't just for him, but God created for fellowship and relationship with mankind.
Yeah.
And when darkness creeps into this thing, when man falls in the garden and darkness creeps in, well, God is not just leaving us on our own.
Right, right. Yeah, you know, and that what these people should have been able to do is to recognize their creator, you know, and it's the same for us, you know, that we should be able to recognize our creator, but that because of the fall, because of sin, because the world is broken, we don't even recognize Jesus as God when he comes.
Well, let's ask this question. What is John's purpose in writing this gospel? And that's an important question. And you know, if you read it through several times, you can begin to get an idea and a sense of what he's doing. Mm-hmm. But I think right here in verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm. So I think it's very clear right here in verse 1 that he wants us to see that this person in Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and came and tabernacled among us, was God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why is that important? Now, you know, one question is, why is that important for us today?
Hmm.
Well, we can answer that question. I'm sure you can go find books and stuff like that that'll speak kind of in a practical way to that, and that's fine. But John is not making a practical statement. He's making a theological assertion that's intended to be understood for practical purposes. So our first thing needs to be to understand what he's doing here.
Yeah.
Now, there's a couple of things that are important with this. Number one, and I said this earlier, he's writing to people who may be kind of on the margin of becoming Christian. And so he's writing a gospel, something about the good news, to give those people an entree in. This is... Also, you've got believers living in a world where the Christian faith is attacked almost from the day it starts.
Right.
Yeah. Well, it's not just persecution, from within.
Yeah,
I mean, it's
yeah.
it's people who are developing doctrines that the church has to address.
Right. Right. Yeah.
And one of these things was one, and you may have heard this, is called Gnosticism.
Right.
And at the heart of Gnosticism, it says that there is a special level of knowledge that people can attain that lifts them above this mundane world.
Mm-hmm.
But that anything in this world that we live in, anything material, is automatically in its nature evil.
Yeah.
And anything that's spiritual is automatically right,
elevated.
Good.
Yeah.
And so these Gnostics would say, were saying that, look, whatever Jesus was, he could not have been God in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and John is coming back to say, well, that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
And he's rooting it in the biblical story of creation itself.
Mm-hmm.
There. So there's one practical reason that he's talking about it. Now, the other question that we probably don't have time to talk about is, why was it necessary for Jesus to become human,
yeah.
to become flesh? We'll talk about that in a minute. The other thing I think, and it just floated out of my brain there. Actually, talk for a second. Let me figure out where I was going.
Well, one thing that's interesting about that, as you've been describing it, is while John is responding to that, his answer is positive, and it's a broader answer
right.
than just the question. It isn't just that Gnosticism is wrong. He's telling you what the truth about Jesus's nature.
Right? Yeah. Well, and one of the things that's so amazing about that is then it's not just about dealing with Gnosticism. It's
yeah.
about dealing with every issue that
right,
we deal
right.
with, you know,
yeah.
that sort of tries to short circuit who Jesus is.
Yeah.
That while he may be talking directly about that answer, that he also is welcoming Jews into the conversation. And because Jesus is the Logos, he's welcoming Greeks into the conversation.
Right.
You know, that there's this sense in which he's presenting this Jesus as a Jesus for all people.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And not because they're just, you know, because he's just a son of Abraham, although he was, but because he pre-exists all of that.
Yeah.
And that, you know, all of us who are children of Adam are part of his creation.
Yeah.
Oh, and I remembered. How does he go about proving that Jesus was God? Right. And if you take up the gospel, we go to chapter 3, and he sits down and he's having this conversation with Nicodemus there, you know, and Nicodemus has got these perspectives and things like that. And Jesus is saying, well, no,
yeah.
You know, chapter 4, he goes and meets this woman at the well, right? This goes to what Jesus came to see all people. He came for all people. So it's a Pharisee.
Yeah,
and then
yeah.
it's the Samaritan woman
right,
at the well.
Right.
And this is a woman caught in adultery.
Yeah,
a
Syrophoenician woman is,
right.
you know, yeah.
But what does he do? What does he do at his first thing, at the wedding in Cana?
Yeah.
Changes water into wine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, that's a God thing, right? Now, there
right.
may be a magician around. The Egyptian, you know, magicians
yeah,
may have
right.
been able to do it, but you know, he did it. And what's one of the next miracles he does? He heals a leper.
Mm-hmm.
He heals someone with a flow. He heals someone born blind.
Yeah.
And what does the guy that born blind say? Look, I don't know who this guy was, but I do know that there's never been anyone that can cause someone to be born that was born blind to see again.
Right, right.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
something only God can do.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
then he raises Lazarus from the dead, which
right.
is
yeah.
absolute proof. And in between, it's these religious leaders that are constantly agitated by the fact that the closer Jesus gets to the cross, and as we're reading the book, the closer Jesus gets to the cross, the more intense and the more direct this proof that he is God
yeah.
is
yeah.
made.
Yeah, yeah,
right.
yeah.
So that's the way he develops the book.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and I just think, you know, that when we start talking then about, so how do we develop a sense of application point to this?
Right.
That it starts with this whole idea that God becomes flesh, that he comes to us, that he is eternal, that he mm-hmm. is, and that because he comes to us, that we can be changed, that we can be forgiven, that we can be made new.
He comes to all of us.
And all of us, yeah.
And go back to those narratives that I was talking about, especially Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the woman caught in adultery. And I know there's some textual issues with that one, but you know, we'll skip over those. it's fascinating to me that it doesn't matter what place in life they hold. Wealthy, influential Pharisee like Nicodemus. Hmm. Lower... You know, her life was lower in Shakespeare in the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman who'd been married 7 times. Jesus wasn't supposed to even be walking in her territory.
Mm, yeah. Mm.
And the living God stepped out into forbidden territory and went and spent time. Look, for a rabbi to go and spend time drinking water at a well with a woman living in adultery. Think about what that says about the living God.
Right. Well, and it's in his parables too, you know. The Good Samaritan would be a great kind of shocking example, I think, in that context. And I always go back to a parable of the vineyard workers that, you know, some people work all day and some people come in at the very last hour and they get paid the same amount. Mm. How unjust that sounds. Right. And the way he explains it, I don't think it's necessarily explicitly a... ethnic divide between those people, but I do think that's kind of evidence of like, this is for everybody. It kind of doesn't matter how long you've been part of this or how far back you can like check your lineage or whatever it is, or maybe even in today's world, like how long your family's been at your church or whatever, how long you've come to church. Like this is there's a different circumstance you have to kind of meet here. And the guy who owns the vineyard is the one who sets those rules.
And I think it's really important for us to acknowledge, and this leads into all sorts of just really good application stuff. God took on flesh to be with us.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
He created Adam and Eve, and he created the Garden of Eden as a place for fellowship and relationship with them. And by the way, the places like the tabernacle and the temple, the places that God created later on, that he had created later on where we were supposed to interact, they're both representations of Eden. Mm, mm. They both have the same components as Eden does. This is the place where we meet God here. Mm. And it was God's intention from the beginning that we be rightly related to him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, stepping out into a theological understanding of this, you know, we can speculate that God likely could have chosen any way he wanted to bring about our salvation, our redemption, right? But he didn't. He did this.
Mm-hmm.
He sent Jesus. So in light of that, the one reason that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't work is that even those unblemished sheep that were sacrificed as both a substitute and an expiation for sin, a wiping away of the sin, is that they were born under the same curse that the human being that we're all born under.
Mm-hmm.
There, and that's why there was no permanence
mm-hmm.
to their sacrificial mm-hmm. offering with those. And death was not defeated, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. It was only when Christ rose from the dead. And if you want to see the places where the Old Testament sacrificial system and what Christ accomplished are different, man, that's really different,
mm-hmm.
right? Because we know they did them over and over and over again. But in order for that to happen, Jesus had to take on flesh.
Mm-hmm.
He had to come and live under the same curse that we did and yet never sin. That's the only way as an unblemished lamb, the only way that his sacrifice could ever work mm-hmm. for us.
Yeah.
And then it was his resurrection the resurrection is the thing that changes it all.
Yeah.
And that is at the heart of John's gospel here.
Right. Yeah. And it starts with in the beginning was the Word.
That
whole picture of Jesus as God, as the pre-existing God, as the creator, you know, sets up everything else.
Well, it kind of sounds like if we summarize the application or a application of this passage would be, it's kind of the gospel in short, really. It's like God came to you and you can know him. And like, I think if you followed up with the rest of these pieces, that's really kind of where we're good. Would you agree with that? Is that kind of where we are, you think?
John 3:16. Mm. Comment on John 3:14 and 15.
Yeah.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. I think that the fact that we're created, that our creator came to us, but we didn't recognize him,
right,
is really kind of huge. And the fact that we have a world that doesn't recognize him now.
Yeah.
It's no surprise, because that is the effect of sin. That is what we see. Hmm. And so I think that the fact that Jesus was the pre-existing God, that John introduces, he pulls back the curtain and introduces us to the God that we should have remembered, but we don't.
Yeah.
And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. I think that's from another book, but it's the idea. He reintroduces us to God.
Yeah.
In the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, you guys ready to spin the wheel?
Spin the wheel.
Sure,
okay.
Sure.
So we're going to spin this wheel, and that's going to give us an age group in the church that you guys are going to have to teach this passage to. So let's spin it. We can hear it spinning. Let's see
have
where
fun
we.
With this one, Paul.
Yeah, where we land here.
Yeah.
Middle school.
That's probably not the hardest one.
You know, there was a middle school guy who called middle schoolers electric chihuahuas.
Electric chihuahuas. Exactly.
Hair going all over the place. Yeah.
No, you know, one of the things that's really cool about middle schoolers is that that they're just at the place where all of the cognition, the in-depth kinds of thinking, the self-awareness, all of that kind of stuff is starting to take place. And they're capable of dealing with really difficult abstract concepts.
Complex. Yeah.
They don't have much experience with that. So most of the time, what that means is that we have to walk through that slowly with them. So the ideas that are here are ideas that middle schoolers can grab hold of and get blown away by. But it has to start with, but we have to take it like really, really slowly in the beginning. Why does he say that? You know,
yeah.
And we let them walk us back to Genesis 1:1,
exactly.
You know,
let
and,
them do it.
And,
good.
And they start to say, oh, so this is like, well, why do you think he would use that? Well, maybe he's saying something about creation that's happening here. Yeah, I think so too. In the beginning was the word. What does he mean by the word? Well, they've been in church. If they've been in church long, they're going to say, well, that was Jesus. We can go, what do you think he means by word? You know, when you say a word about something, what is it that you're saying? Well, it's just, you know, one word. You think that's what he's talking about? Probably not. I think that we can talk with middle schoolers in a way where they can start to put these ideas together, but we have to move through it fairly slowly and help them to unpack it a little bit at a time. They're good at dealing with abstract concepts, but they need a little bit of time to work through
it. Yeah.
And being the dude, that's such great advice. If you're the teacher and you're dealing with and you're teaching on a daily or weekly basis, teaching middle school boys and girls, God bless you.
I mean, amen.
You know, when I was a youth minister, but aren't they precious? I mean, the self-discovery. I mean, you see them starting to blossom and emerge. Some of them they're just withdrawing and totally over the world. They need to know that there's a God that loves them.
Mm-hmm.
And they need to know what God did so that they could know him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that, you know, God knows you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You may think that nobody else out there can see you and knows you, that you just, and what they see is ugly and you don't want to, but what? You got a God that knows you and the depths of your being and wants you to know him.
That's so good.
Yeah. That's really good. Well, we like to end with a bit of a challenge. And I think a good challenge for this week for our listeners would be to read this passage, John, probably maybe the whole first chapter of John. That'd be probably a pretty good thing. And really hone in on those questions that you asked, Dr. Watson, why and how.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's it. Thank you so much.